Romans chapter 6 this morning. Romans chapter 6. We closed out chapter 5 last time we were in Romans. And kind of making our way through here. I noticed this morning I kind of keep a record and keep all my messages or outlines or whatever kind of stored or whatever, and kind of have them numbered and things like that. And I noticed this is the 31st message in this series out of the book of Romans. And so been a message for every day of the month so far. Praise the Lord. And so anyways, I don't know how many it will be before we get through the book of Romans. But I know this, if nobody else has enjoyed it, I've enjoyed it. And it's been a blessing to me, and will no doubt continue to be a blessing to me. I second what Brother Tim Fallor said whenever he was here, and he preached both messages. He preached out of 1 Peter, if you remember. Each night he preached, Tuesday night, Wednesday night of the Bible conference, he preached out of 1 Peter. That first message he preached on a salvation that everyone's talking about. And boy, what a mess. It was great. And then that second message he preached Wednesday night, that was actually the second time I've heard him preach that message on the Word of God, on the King James Bible. Amen. And he said, I think it was the first night, he said, you know, whatever book of the Bible I'm preaching out of at the time, that's my favorite book of the Bible. And that's the way it's always been for me, too. I mean, that's just, you know, when we went through Ephesians was my favorite book of the Bible. And when we went through Galatians was my favorite book of the Bible. And now that we're going through Romans is my favorite book of the Bible. James, preaching through James, that's my favorite book of the Bible at the time. But whatever book we're in, that's my favorite book. Because, boy, that's just the nature of the Word of God. Wherever you're at, it's going to feed your soul one way or the other. Amen? It's going to feed you. And that's what makes it so good. It's a living book. And so, thank God for the Word of God. Romans chapter 6, if you're able to stand, we'll stand this morning in reverence to the reading of the Word of God. And thank the Lord, it is the Word of God. These are not the opinions or thoughts of men. And it is the inerrant, preserved Word of God. Every verse, every piece of punctuation, every jot, every tittle is exactly what God wants it to say. And I thank God for it, don't you? Romans 6, verse number 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this day and this opportunity to be in the house of God once again. Thank You, Lord, for the good time we have already had, what You've allowed us to have. Lord, we know that it is just Your grace, that it's just Your mercy. And Lord, it's just the work of the Holy Spirit, Father, that would give us this time today. Lord, give us the good Sunday school hour, and I thank You for it. Thank You for our teachers, and Lord, how they study and teach us the Word of God, and how we can, Lord, come and learn more of You and more of Your Word. Father, I thank You for the good worship hour so far, the good fellowship, the good singing. Thank You, Lord, for the old time hymns and the message and the doctrine that's in them. And Lord, thank You that it's all true. And Lord, all what You've done in our heart, Lord, thank You that we have been washed in the blood. Thank You, Lord, that we've been saved and redeemed and bought back. And Lord, imputed, had Your righteousness imputed unto us. And Lord, I just thank You for all that You've done in our hearts and our lives. And Father, I thank You for Your people, and Lord, the giving that's been done, Lord, the praying that's been done. I just thank You for it all so far. And Father, I thank You now for this time of preaching. And Lord, I just lift it up to You and lay it on the altar. And Lord, I ask that You'd take over and take control this morning. Father, I pray that You'd take me beyond myself. Lord, we don't have the ability to discern Your Word and Your truth. Certainly don't have the ability, Lord, to take it into the hearts of Your people. But Lord, I know that You can. And so Lord, I pray that You would take these simple thoughts And Lord, take what you've given me. Help me, Lord, to preach it in a way that'd be pleasing unto you. I pray that you would drive it deep into our hearts that we might not sin against you. Father, I pray that you would encourage us and uplift us, reprove, rebuke us where we need it. Lord, may we receive from heaven what you'd have us to receive. And Father, I pray for that lost soul that may be among us this morning, that you would put them under deep conviction. Lord, you'd show them the judgment they're under, the hell they're going to. Lord, how they've offended God. Lord, that they might cry out to a Savior and find mercy this morning. Lord, today would be the day of salvation. Lord, I pray that you would just have your perfect will and way in this service, and we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, as we're looking here, we're beginning and opening up chapter number 6 of the book of Romans. And some of this morning may be kind of, I guess, maybe introductory to this chapter. Some of that needs to happen because there's what happens from chapter 5 to chapter 6 is kind of a shift in not necessarily the message itself, because we know the message and the theme of the book of Romans is the gospel. It's the gospel. We're dealing with the gospel here, nailing down what the Bible gospel is. And by the way, if any comes unto you, be it myself or even an angel from heaven preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed. Amen? Because what we find in Romans is the Bible gospel. That's what we're nailing down. And up to this point, he's been dealing with various aspects and the doctrines of the gospel, but from chapter 5 into chapter 6, there's a little bit of a shift where the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, shifts a little bit from dealing with salvation into dealing with sanctification. And both of them are as much a part of the gospel, one is as of the other. Amen? Salvation and sanctification are both just as much a part of the gospel. They're two sides of the same coin, the gospel coin. Amen? And so there's a little bit of a shift here. And so there has to be, there's a shift in maybe the idea or the target of this writing, there needs to be a little bit of groundwork laid, I suppose. And so looking at the book of Romans and the theme being the gospel, we have found in the first three chapters 1, 2, and 3, that he starts right off after the salutations, right after he writes who he's writing to and who's the one doing the writing, he starts immediately dealing with sin. Isn't that right? And so the first three chapters, that's what he deals with. He deals with sin. And I mean, I felt like preaching through that we were just pounding that thing. I mean, just every message, it was sin, sin, sin. But hey, that is the gospel. The problem is sin. And the message is that you can be saved, not necessarily just from hell, but you can be saved from your sins. In fact, you must be saved from your sins. Sin is the problem. And so for the first three chapters, and even some in the fourth chapter, he's dealing with sin. But in chapter 4, he starts bringing in, the Lord starts dealing with the idea and the doctrine of justification by faith. And that is salvation, by the way. You are justified by faith. You are justified from your sins by faith in Christ. And by the way, it's got to be Bible faith. It's got to be the right kind of faith. There's this new kind of faith that's out there now, that it's just faith, and it's just this head knowledge, this head belief that, well, yeah, I believe God is God. I believe that Jesus died for sinners. I believe He rose again the third day, and He ascended to heaven. He's coming back again. I believe the Bible, all that stuff, and I believe that, therefore I'm saved. But let me just help you. I believed all that stuff for 19 years before I got saved. Listen, having a head knowledge and knowing the Scripture and knowing all the things and receiving it as fact doesn't save anybody. A lot of people believe in Jesus like they believe George Washington was the first president. But that's not saving Bible faith. Amen? Faith, Bible faith, as we have seen in chapter 4 and then on into chapter 5, is forsaking all others, so to speak. Amen? That's what it is. It's a marriage. Isn't that right? That's what you do when you marry. When you get married in the wedding vows, they say forsaking all others. And that's kind of like what Bible faith is. It's forsaking all others, forsaking everything else, forsaking my works, forsaking every other thing that I would ever believe in and trust in to save me, and putting it all in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection. Amen? And that's Bible faith. By the way, repentance is tied right into that. It's tied right into that. Some people have to repent from their good works. Some people have to repent of their evil works. Some people have to repent of their lack of works. Isn't that right? But repentance is always a ceasing from something. Amen? And faith is, isn't that kind of the same thing? Ceasing from anything else I believe in except for Christ. I'm saying that Bible faith, faith and repentance, also that's all tied in together, man. Isn't that right? And that's what we've seen in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. But then we get into Revelation 6. And he starts taking all that doctrine, all the truth, everything that he's been dealing with in the first 5 chapters, and starts dealing with how to live based on all of that. How those things affect your life. How those things affect your habits. How they affect your behavior. And that's typically the way, that's kind of the pattern of all the writings of the Apostle Paul. God used the man and used his personality and used his gifts and wrote through him. But typically when you see anything that was written by the Apostle Paul, of the hand of the Apostle Paul, under the leadership of the Holy Ghost, it's the same pattern. He deals with belief and then deals with behavior. How to behave based on the belief. And by the way, you've got to believe right if you're going to behave right. The reason a lot of people don't behave right is because they don't believe right. And the reason, and a lot of people don't believe right, therefore they will wind up not behaving right. That's why you need to watch anybody that's mixed up in false doctrine. Typically, most of the time, and I've said this many times, and I know other men that believe this, I believe with all my heart that any false prophet, anyone out there preaching some type of false doctrine, some type of heresy, if they're mixed up in their doctrine, you will find somewhere down the road, 99 times out of 100, they're going to be messed up in their morals too. If they're messed up in their doctrine, they're going to wind up messed up in their morals. Amen? By the way, that's why there's hardly any sanctification among this crowd that is preaching this faith doctrine that's a messed up faith, and there's no repentance, there's no real belief, there's no real change. It's just believe in Jesus, repeat this prayer, and you're saved. You'll find little or no sanctification among that crowd. They still dress like the world. They still talk like the world. They still live like the world. They still go to the same movies the world goes to. They watch the same TV shows. The same things that don't bother the world don't bother them. The same things the world enjoys, they enjoy. The same thirsts and hungers that the Adamic man has, they have, because they've never passed from death unto life. They've received a gospel, but it's not the Bible gospel. It's another gospel. Amen? And so, he deals with the gospel and deals with the salvation involved in the gospel. Now we're going to deal with sanctification. And they're both tied into the gospel. Amen? And so chapters 1 through 3 deals with sin, brings in the teaching of justification, chapter 4 and 5. That's what saves, by the way. Justification by faith is what saves. But then in chapter 6, it's amazing. He starts dealing with sanctification and goes right back into dealing with sin. Seems like sin is a big issue. Doesn't it seem that way to you? Doesn't it seem that way to me? I mean, it seems like sin is all through and through the Bible gospel. That is the main issue he seems to be dealing with. Because in sanctification, chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And so he gets right back into dealing with sin. And so I thought of it kind of an illustration. A lot of people use this example with the Apostle Paul, but if you think about in a courtroom or a court setting, a lot of times something will be said or a question will be asked, and an attorney will rise to his feet and say, "Your Honor, I object." He will object to the question or object to what is being said. And I think courtroom settings are fascinating, don't you? I don't know. I was thinking about, and of course, you know, I read after different men, and a lot of them use this illustration with Paul dealing with the Apostle Paul has apparently kind of has the mind, the operating mind of an attorney, where he is constantly building this case, and he asks questions. Matter of fact, if you look through the passage that we read, like the first three verses are nothing but questions. And that's the way attorneys operate. I mean, they ask leading questions, and they ask questions to get the answer that they want, to make the point that they want. And that's the way Jesus taught a lot of times. He would ask questions. The Pharisees would come and ask him a question. He would answer their question with a question, you know. And you think about that courtroom setting. But I think courtroom settings are fascinating, don't you? I mean, I think they're interesting. I started thinking about the book, and it's a classic, the book To Kill a Mockingbird. And that's all about a courtroom setting. Who ever read that book? Y'all read that book? We had to read it in school, you know. And boy, the book, I mean, it's a classic, man. And it's all about a courtroom setting. One man defending another man of a crime he didn't commit. And boy, just the thought process that goes into all that and the questions they ask and things. And I think that stuff is interesting. And it seems like the Apostle Paul's mind works in a lot of the same way. What he does is he seems to anticipate objections that will come from the people he is writing to. Now, those people are not sitting there right before him at the time where they can immediately object. No, I mean, there will be days, months, even years between the time they receive and read this letter to the time that they actually see Paul face to face. And so the Apostle Paul, I mean, it had to be God writing this thing. I mean, we know that he's using Paul, but it had to be God because he thinks of everything. He thinks of every angle. He tears down every idol. He thinks of everything that could possibly be thought of. Listen, man, it had to be God writing this thing. Amen? And so in anticipating the objection, in anticipating what these people that he's writing to are probably thinking to themselves, he goes ahead and deals with it before the objection even comes, before the opportunity even arrives for them to object. And so he goes ahead and begins to defend, if you will, the doctrine of justification by faith. You say, well, it doesn't need to be defended. Well, I think the Lord, he did defend it, because the truth is what we see dealt with in Romans regarding the gospel and the defense of justification by faith, and it really isn't a defense as much as it is a clarification, an elaboration, that this is what I'm really talking about. The same issues that is dealt with right here in Romans are the same exact issues that we are dealing with today, with the false gospels and the false doctrines that are being preached today. That, listen, all it is just faith. Just put your faith in Jesus, believe in Jesus, and you're saved. Repeat this prayer and you're saved. Get baptized and you're saved. All these things and you're saved. And it's not anywhere close to what the Bible gospel is. Isn't that right? And so he begins to elaborate based on what they may be thinking. Isn't it right? Because up to this point, it's all put your faith in Jesus and you're saved from sin. We can't work ourselves. There's not enough good we could do. There's not enough sin we could quit, or enough good deeds we could do to save us. And on and on. We've seen through this. And so they could be thinking, well, they could be thinking the exact question they ask. Isn't that right? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that seems to be what's preached a lot today, even in some independent Baptist churches. You've got the movements, and you've got preachers out there, and we've got this. Well, I tell you how it's presented today. It's presented as Christian liberty today. Liberty. Well, we're saved, and so therefore we have liberty. Well, you are saved if you've put your faith and been justified by faith in Christ, and you do have liberty. But based on the Bible, it's not liberty to sin. It's liberty to live free from sin. Thank God we've been set free from the bondage of sin. Amen. Thank God for it. And so it begins to elaborate and teach on it. Now, there are three objections that we find in this next section that will be dealt with. And we ain't dealing with all of them this morning. We'll deal with barely part of one of them this morning. But the three objections are this. The first one is in our verse here, chapter 6, verse 1. And the objection would be, or the question would be, that if grace abounds when we sin, then should we continue sinning therefore more grace will abound? That's the question. That's the logic that they would be using, right? And thank God that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. You know, the Lord's really helped me get a hold of this, and I think we need to get a hold of it in these last days, or we'll be mighty discouraged in these last days. But listen, as bad as things are, and as much sin is abounding in these last days, there is still much more power to save souls and to save people from sin than there is in the power of sin to keep people bound. Amen. There is more power in the Word of God and more power in the Holy Spirit to set people free from all this bondage they are in to sin than what there is in the power of that sin to keep them bound. Amen. And let us be reminded that it's not God failing this world. It's not God. God is not failing man, and His grace is not failing man. His arm is not shortened that it cannot reach, and His ear is not heavy that He cannot hear. Listen, there is more power in the gospel to free man than there is in sin to enslave man. Amen? That's the question here, that if grace abounds when we sin, shall we continue sinning that more grace would abound? The second objection or question is in chapter 6. It's the second part of this chapter, verses 15 down through chapter 7, verse 6. And it is this, that if we're not under the law, then we are free to live as we please. Because that's what Apostle Paul starts to deal with, that the law's been fulfilled. We're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. The third objection is in chapter 7, verse 7, down to the end of chapter. And it is this, that if you have made God's law sinful. And of course, we know that's not true, and He'll deal with that. But those are the three objections, the three things that He will deal with in this next section. Now, these objections in and of themselves, these questions and these objections would prove that someone does not understand either law or grace. It proves a total misunderstanding. And that's what we find today, that anybody that would take these doctrines and these truths and twist them into something that they're not, twist it to make it to where we've got liberty to sin and liberty to live as we please, twist it into a license to sin or twist it into legalism, it just simply proves that people have a misunderstanding of what God's grace is, and they also have a misunderstanding of what law is. Amen. See, human nature tends towards extremes. And anytime you hear the phrase human nature, what you need to think of is fallen nature. Because that's what human nature is. It's the nature of sin. The Adamic fallen nature that is dead in trespasses and sins. Amen. No spiritual light outside of God. And so human nature, fallen nature, always tends towards extremes. You know, any type of false doctrine is generally an extreme. It is a truth taken to the extreme, to where it becomes false. The old saying, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. And there's always an extreme. Fallen nature tends towards that, gravitates towards that. You've got legalism on one hand, you've got license on the other. Right? Legalism on one hand, lasciviousness on the other. So as Paul preaches justification, he also explains sanctification to balance it out. The Word of God always balances, and it will balance your life too, by the way. That's why you need to read your Bible. That's why you need to study your Bible, because the Bible, the Word of God, will recalibrate your life. It will balance your life. It will redirect your life. It'll get you back in the middle of the road. Listen, if you watch CNN and Fox News and WTVA all day, every day, it will get you out of balance. Amen. If you run through social media all day, every day, and only watch YouTube videos all day, every day, it will get your life out of balance. It will get your thinking out of balance. Not that the news or learning or any of things are wrong in and of themselves, but they all have to come with balance. And the Word of God is the lamp unto our feet, and it is the light unto our path, and it will balance us. The Word of God will balance, and it will balance you. So in dealing with sanctification, he explains sanctification. We find in chapter 6 how people justified by faith will live a life of victory. They will live a life of victory. And the basic truth that is being taught is that the believer's identification with Christ is in His death and burial and His resurrection. Whenever you get saved by grace, you identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You take on Christ. You put on Christ. You bury your ego at the foot of the cross, and as far as you are concerned, you're not you anymore, you're Christ. Amen? We fully identify with Him when we get saved. Just as we were identified with Adam when we were lost. Amen? We pass from death unto life, therefore we identify as Christ. Amen? Listen, that's why I put a big question mark by a lot of people's salvation who say that they are saved, but they do not identify with Christ. There's been no death in their life. There's been no burial in their life and been no resurrection to newness of life in them. Listen, there's no identity. Amen? Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but later on he takes baptism to use as the illustration of all this. And let me just say, listen, baptism is that immersion. That's the way, listen, we don't sprinkle. We're not Methodists. We're not Catholics. Amen? And we don't sprinkle babies either. Amen? Listen, baptism is full immersion. Isn't that right? It's going down into a cold, dead, watery grave. Amen? And it does not save us, but is a picture of salvation. An identifying mark to the world of who and what we are, what we are claiming to be, who we're taking sides with. Amen? And so the early church always baptized with immersion. Isn't that right? That's why we do it. And so it pictures the burial, the graveyard, right? Going on. And I tell you, that's the work of the Holy Ghost too. The work of salvation, the work of the Holy Ghost, the picture of baptism, they are all so closely tied together, man, it's crazy. God had to do all this. Man couldn't come up with this. Isn't that right? We identify with the death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. The work of the Holy Ghost brings about a death and a burial and a resurrection in the life of a man. Listen, the death is conviction. The Holy Ghost comes inside and does a work in us through the preaching of the Word of God and convicts to reveal to the man that he is dead. We don't even know we're dead till the Holy Ghost tells us. Isn't that right? And so the death is conviction. The Holy Ghost comes in and convicts the man, reveals how dead, how utterly, totally dead he is in wickedness and in sin. But then the repentance and faith, that's the burial. Because then the dead man's got to be buried. Isn't that right? And if a person is not willing to bury themselves, to bury the dead man, the Holy Ghost may deal with somebody's heart and reveal them, boy, you are dead in trespass and sin. You need something. You need help. But that person's got to be willing to bury themselves, to bury the old man, take sides with God against themselves, and bury that dead man. Isn't that right? So you got conviction, you got repentance and faith, burying the dead man, but then it's the power of the gospel and the power unto salvation that gives men the power to become the sons of God, that raises that dead man to be a new man. Amen. Praise God. And that's the simple truth. The simple truth that we, when you get saved, you identify with Christ, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Amen. That's the basic truth. So we're now identified with Christ in righteousness and justification. When we were identified with Adam in sin and condemnation. It's totally different whenever you get saved. If you want to get a little graph, I read this graph I thought it was really, really great. And it's just a little T graph. If you're taking notes, you just draw a little T graph. On one side up at the top, you can put Romans 3, 21 to Romans 5. And then on the other side, you can put Romans 6, 7, and 8. Down one side, you've got under Romans 3 through Romans 5, you've got substitution. That is, He died for me. But then in Romans 6, 7, 8, we have identification. That is, I died with Him. Romans 3 through 5, He died for my sins. Romans 6 through 8, He died unto sin. Romans 3 through 5, He paid sin's penalty. But at Romans 6 through 8, He broke sin's power. Romans 3 through 5, we find justification. That is righteousness imputed. His righteousness imputed to my account. But in Romans 6 through 8, we find sanctification. That is righteousness imparted, made a part of my life. It's not just put into your account. It's not a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's a made a part of life. You're a new creature in Christ whenever you get born again. Romans 3 through 5, there's a new, or I'm sorry, let's see, I've lost my place. Romans 3 through 5, we're saved by His death. Romans 6 through 8, we're saved by His life. Amen. So justification by faith is not just some legal matter between us and God. It's not the cold, dead signing of a contract. It's not just an empty contract. It's a living relationship. It's a living work within us. In Romans 5, if you back up to verse number 18, that's exactly what he says. He says in chapter 5, verse 18, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." That's where we were. But then he says, "Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of what? Of life." Of life. Amen. If it doesn't change your life, if it doesn't give you a new life, then it's not the Bible gospel. Amen. The devil has slipped you a counterfeit. Now, because of the living union with Christ, we as believers, those of us that are saved, we have a whole new relationship to Jesus. But not just to Jesus, we have a whole new relationship to sin. Sin doesn't even touch us the way it used to. It doesn't affect us the way it used to. Our relationship is totally changed. And the new relationship answers the objections. And the first one we find here, the first answer to the first objection, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The first answer to this first objection is right here, and the answer is that the believer is dead to sin. Dead to sin. For many, many years, Hollywood has produced movies and people have been obsessed with The Walking Dead, right? Zombies and walking. And even here lately, it seemed like there's been such a resurrection of that. But I mean, really all the way back to like the 70s and the 60s even, man. People have always been obsessed with The Walking Dead. Isn't that right? The truth is, that's us. Amen. Those of us that are saved, we are dead to sin. And we are living a new and different life. Amen. And because we are dead to sin. So in verse 1, and I really, all this has been introduction so far, but I'm just going to give you 2 points. I got 2 points here, all right? One preacher said, a young preacher asked an old preacher, how many points does a good sermon have? And a preacher said, at least one. At least one point. Amen. If it only has at least one good point, then the whole sermon was pointless. So, I mean, 3 points in a poem is a standard, but I got two, okay? The first thing we see is in verse 1, and we see the contradiction. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, the question itself reveals a perverted view of grace. It contradicts the doctrine of justification by faith. If you have a real Bible understanding of what justification by faith, then just the question alone contradicts that doctrine, contradicts what the Bible says. And by the way, this isn't just our doctrine. This isn't just Baptist doctrine. This is what the Bible says. Amen. We as Baptists are not, it's not just something that we came up with believing this whole thing of justification by faith. Boy, this is what God said. Amen. And so, it's not so much that we're Baptists, we're Bible believers. Isn't that right? We're Bible believers before we're Baptists. And so, just the question alone is a contradiction to the doctrine, or to the Bible teaching of justification by faith. It basically says, the question is that since sin has been the cause for the display of God's divine grace, therefore, we should sin more to display more grace. That grace may abound, right? And it's an attempt to claim an excuse for sinning. It's an attempt to claim an excuse or to justify sin. Amen? Now, what we're going to find, what you're going to find as we go through Romans, especially from chapter 6 on, especially once we get on into chapter 8, is that this whole idea, this Brother Tim Fuller called it a monstrosity, the monstrosity that has been created in these last days of the carnal Christian is simply not found in the Bible. The idea that someone can be saved by the grace of God and have received a gospel so powerful to raise Christ from the dead and to give someone a new life and new home in heaven is not powerful enough to change their life while they're here. It's powerful enough to give them victory over the judgment that is going to come from their sin, but not powerful enough to give them victory over the sin itself. It's just simply not a Bible doctrine. It just simply is not found in the Scriptures. Christians get a little carnal every now and then. We think carnally every now and then. We act carnally every now and then. But the idea that there is such a thing as a carnal Christian, that is, their lifestyle is marked by carnality and worldliness and a love for this present world, is just simply not Bible teaching. And what matters more than anybody's feelings or opinions is what God says in the Bible. That is what we are going to find here. And what happens a lot of times is that people simply cannot receive the fact or embrace the fact that they've never just simply been changed by the gospel. Therefore, they try to justify their life and justify their sin by twisting Scripture to say something that it doesn't say. They either want to justify the sin that they're doing or justify the false salvation that they think that they have. Amen. They either want to justify their lifestyle or justify the counterfeit that they've received. One or the other. I think a lot of reasons that parents will justify their children. A lot of times children, they'll get out in the world and they'll get all in sin, things like that. And you'll hear parents, they'll talk about, I think he's saved, but you know, he's just gotten away from God. He's out of the Lord's will, but I'm sure he or she's, you know, they're saved. They're just away from God. And I think a lot of times parents will justify that in their children and believe that about their children because it's so hard to believe that what they have is no different from what their children have. Because to say that because their child is away from God and their child's out of the will of God and their child's not saved, they would have to embrace the fact that they're really not saved because what they have is just what they've passed on to their children. So you can't pass on, you can't give what you don't have. You give what you've got. The reason a lot of preachers don't preach repentance is because they never repented. Right? If they'd repented, if they had repented and they knew what Bible salvation was, I mean, you think they'd be preaching something else? They give what they've got. We always give what we got, and I think that's pretty much what people do. They claim this is an excuse for sin or an excuse to justify their sin or their life without it having to embrace that they themselves could possibly be lost. Now, there are always those who pervert Scripture into a license to do evil. It's like taking Matthew 5:44. Jesus said, love your enemies. That'd be like taking that verse and making it say, well, Jesus said, love your enemies, so we're going to go out and worship the devil. Because the devil's my enemy. And the three enemies of the Christians, the world, the flesh, the devil. So we're going to go love the world, love the devil, and worship the world, worship the devil. We're going to do all things the world do and love them that way because Jesus said, love your enemies. Well, we know that's not what Jesus said. It's not at all what Jesus said. Jesus isn't saying go worship the devil by loving your enemies. We know that. But that's exactly what twisting this is. Same thing. Same thing as doing. Simply Jude 1:4, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. So we see the contradiction. Just the question is a contradiction of justification by faith. Then in the next verses we see the condemnation. Verse 2, he responds to the question with a simple, God forbid. Forcefully says, God forbid. Condemns the idea that sin will increase grace in anybody's life. Sin has never increased grace. And we've been given grace not to sin. Not been given grace to sin. We've been given grace to overcome our sin. Sin has been our problem. Listen, if you don't think sin's a problem in anyone's life, you go to the jail with us. I mean, you see full display of the dangers and the destruction of sin. And the reason a lot of people aren't there with those guys is because they just ain't been caught yet. Amen. There are people in the same shape that just ain't got caught yet. But sin, it's not when you get done with sin, it's when sin gets done with you. Sin ain't got done yet. You just wait. We've not been given grace by God to continue in sin. We've been given grace to be saved from our sins. And sin is what's destroying man. And outside of grace, we'd still be bound to it. And aren't you thankful for the day that the Lord found you, that the Lord stepped into your life and butted into your life and changed the direction that you were going and made you a new creature in Christ? And whenever sin brought sorrow and shame and guilt and destruction and was wrecking everything in your life, Jesus came in and He gave you righteousness and holiness and joy and peace and all those things that we have when we get saved. Amen? Because that's what salvation is. It saves us from that. It doesn't allow the perverted interpretation of salvation to be an excuse for more sin. Rather, He shows what salvation does for sinners. First of all, in verse 2, we see incompatibility here. He says, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" You notice he doesn't say, "Why would you live any longer in sin?" He doesn't say, "Why would you do that?" He doesn't say, "Why would you that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" No, he says, "How shall we who are dead to sin?" In other words, this isn't a choice. This isn't a take it or leave it. This isn't a salad bar where, like, if you decide that you want to live in sin, you can do it and still be saved. But why would you want to do that? No, he says, "How shall you do that?" In other words, how is that even a possibility? The point he is making is that whenever somebody gets saved by the grace of God, they are thoroughly, completely dead to sin. And so, how is that even a possibility to continue in sin? He's not making it. See, the truth is, the question is incompatible. It's not compatible to live in sin when you've become dead to sin. If a drunkard dies, he can't smell alcohol anymore. He can't taste it. He can't drink it. He can't even desire it. Why? Because he's dead. He's dead. He can't go down to the bar and buy it. He can't want to buy it. It does not affect him in any way whatsoever because he is dead. Dead to sin. That phrase, what that brings is spiritual freedom in our lives. Sin brings bondage, but grace makes the sinner free through salvation. That's what he says in verse 17. It says, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." Freed from sin. Now, it's not compatible to live in what brought bondage when you've been delivered. And the work of grace delivers us from the bondage of sin. Not to put us back in the bondage of sin. It delivers us from the bondage, not back to the bondage. Amen. Do you remember whenever you were lost, if you've been saved, and how much and how badly you wanted to quit some of the things you were doing? Not to say you hadn't battled with some things along the way. Because we all do. I'm not preaching sinless perfection here. You understand that. But the reality is, if you're still what you used to be, you ain't. That's what the old black preacher used to say. Isn't that right? If you is what you was, you ain't. And do you remember back whenever you were lost and you so desperately wanted to quit some of the things, you so desperately wanted freedom from the thing, and you could will yourself to act every now and then. You could kind of build yourself up to stay away from some things for a little while, but little by little, you'd always go back. You'd always wind up back right where you used to be. Always, always, always. But whenever you got saved, whenever you really got saved, when you put your faith in Christ and you were justified and the Holy Ghost came on the inside and gave gave you power over those things. Some of those things you quit and never looked back and have never been back to since. Now, there's been other little battles with your flesh along the way, but you've never been what you used to be. Amen. See, that's the power of the Holy Ghost. And a lot of people will use men like Lot in the Old Testament as an example. Listen, Lot is in the Old Testament for a reason. And he vexed his righteous soul from day to day in seeing and hearing. And I understand all that. But Lot didn't have a Bible. And Lot didn't have the Holy Ghost indwelling him. And Lot didn't have a pastor. And Lot didn't have a church. And Lot didn't have a lot of things that you have today. Amen? And what took place in the Old Testament, listen, that's not another gospel, but it's a different form of it, Brother Ernest. Amen? And listen, we're living in the greatest day that there's ever been. We're living in the day of grace. And there's grace to live for God than there has ever been or ever will be. Amen. And so grace sets us free from the bondage, not putting us back into it. And it's not compatible to live in what brought bondage when we've been delivered from it. Now the work of grace delivers from the bondage of sin, not to put us back into the bondage of sin. And that which frees us from the prison is not that which puts one into prison. Sin, see, brings bondage and shame and sorrow and guilt, embarrassment, depression, destruction, self-mutilation, self-loathing. All those things are brought by sin. But listen, living for God never brought that on anybody. Religion might have brought that on somebody, but living for God and loving Jesus never brought that on anybody. I mean, there's a group out there now that makes it out like God and His people have so mistreated them and their life is so messed up and they were raised up in the work of God and they left because they were so mistreated and their life is just such a mess because of living for Jesus. But I want you to know something. Living for Jesus never brings about those things in people's life. Living for Jesus never makes somebody want to take their life. Living for Jesus never puts somebody in depression. Living for Jesus never makes somebody miserable. Living for Jesus, listen, there's high times and low times. There's mountains and valleys, and sometimes the rivers are wide and we don't see how we're going to make it through. But there's grace for every mile and grace for every trial, and you can walk through every storm of life with a smile on your face and joy in your heart and a tear in your eye and the Holy Ghost leading you and guiding you. Amen. Listen, living for Jesus never brings the things that sin brings. Isn't that right? Because you know what grace brings? Grace brings liberty when sin brings bondage. Grace brings honor. Grace brings joy. Grace brings peace. Grace brings confidence and happiness and holiness and righteousness and satisfaction and contentment and fulfillment. It brings all the things in our life that this world and sin could never offer us, friend. The greatest thing, the best thing that sin and this present world has to offer is a moment of temporary happiness. That's the best that sin and this world can offer you. And no matter what sin it is, that is what you will find. Temporary happiness. Whether it's some drunken party somewhere, laying out at some nightclub, fornicating, adultery, stealing, killing, lying, I mean, whatever sin it is, you just name the sin, and the best it has to offer you is temporary happiness. That's the best you'll ever get. But when the sun goes down, the party's over. It'll bring all that guilt and all the shame and all the consequences and all the problems and all the destruction that sin brings. And it cannot even compare to all the blessings that the grace of God gives us in salvation. Cannot even compare. We see the incompatibility, but then last of all, we see an illustration. And I'm not even going to deal with this morning. We'll deal with this really tonight. Will be kind of part two of this. But the illustration is verses 3 through 5. He goes into baptism and uses baptism as a way to illustrate the way that we have died unto sin and been resurrected to live unto Christ. And so the question really this morning is now, the question is, have you died to yourself? Have you ever really died? Have you ever been delivered from sin? Have you ever died to yourself? That's the first birth. And been resurrected to live unto Christ. That's the second birth. That's what Jesus was talking about whenever he told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. The second man can never be born until the first man is died and buried. He's dead and buried. And the Holy Ghost has got to reveal that the old man is dead. Faith and repentance has got to bury that old man. And then the power of the gospel is what resurrects us to live for Jesus. Have you ever put the old man to death? Have you ever buried the old man? Listen, you've not been delivered from hell if you've never been delivered from sin. And if you don't believe me, go read 1 Corinthians 6. You know, it's interesting. 1 Corinthians 6, we probably all are familiar with that passage there. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he says, be not deceived. And the reason he said, be not deceived, is because you can be deceived. Because there are people that will be deceived. And in the last days, one of the hallmarks of the last days is deception. That's it. False prophets will abound and they'll be deceiving and being deceived. That is a hallmark of the last days. That's how we know Jesus could come before this service is over this morning. Even though we're down to the end of it, he could still come before it's over with, because we are in the last days. Because deception is a hallmark of this day. Not even in just religious things. In all of society. Nobody knows what to believe anymore. Brother Jamie Brunson talked about this. Listen, nobody believes doctors. Nobody trusts doctors anymore. Took the greatest medical system that's ever been and they wrecked it. And now nobody trusts their doctor. Nobody trusts the media. Nobody trusts the newspaper. Nobody trusts the economy. Nobody trusts Wall Street. Nobody trusts the dollar. I don't. I hope you don't. You're mighty hoodwinked if you do. I'm saying the hallmark of the last days is deception, especially in spiritual things. Be not deceived. And then he goes on to give that long list. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, effeminate, all those. He says none of those people that he mentions there will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were. That is, you were, but you're not now. Because the Bible gospel takes us out of those sins and gives us a new life. Amen. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad I've been saved. I'm so glad that even though I'm not what I should be, and I'm not what I'm going to be, that I'm not what I used to be. I am not what I used to be. And anybody here this morning that's lost without God, if the Holy Ghost is convicting you and showing you how dead you really are on the inside, if you will bury that dead man, if you will in faith, if you'll quit trying to prop him up, it's like that old movie. There's some old movie where some buddies there's a guy that died and the buddies took him and like propped him up, carried around with him everywhere they were and put him in the car and put sunglasses on him and everything, make him look like he was alive. That's what a lot of people are doing with their spiritually. Prop up the man, make him seem like he's more alive than what he is. But listen, if the Holy Ghost showing you that you're dead, repentance and faith is burying that man. Saying, Lord, you're right. Let's just put him in the grave. It ends right now. And I'm going with God. Put all your faith in Him. And what He will do, if you'll just trust Him in burying the old dead man, His power will come in, will resurrect you to a new life. And you can be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us with your word. I pray that you'll take it and use it. I pray if there's one here lost this morning, today would be the day of salvation. And I pray for those of us that are saved, you draw us closer to Thee. Help us to be what you want us to be. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.